We appreciate that singing tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We're looking at the book of Ephesians chapter 6 tonight, and we're looking at the shield, of, the breastplate of righteousness. If you're new to Christianity, you may not be aware that within the confines of Christianity, there's often been a debate regarding what God does as opposed to what we're called to do. In other words, what does God do for us and what are we called upon to do ourselves? And so, for instance, you have a passage like Colossians chapter 2, I believe. It's there. It says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead body, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Now, you take that passage and it looks like there's not much for you and I to do. It says you are complete in him. Another passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe. The next one. Chapter 1, pardon. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Notice there is that flavor that God has done it. Blessed be him who has done it through Christ Jesus. And so there is a sense that God has done it all, the sense that he's done the work, that there's not a lot for us to do. But then you have the next passage. Give me the next passage, if you will. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have not always obeyed, not as in my presence also, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And so there you have first passages. God's done it, but here you have, but you need to work out your own salvation. And so there's a tension there. God's done something, but you've got to do something. And how do you explain that tension? And I think that the passage here in Ephesians chapter 6 really does a wonderful job of explaining it, because it's saying essentially that God has given you what you need, but you have to apply it. You have to put it on. Notice here as we read again. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." Now, he's provided you the whole armor. When you come to Christ, you've got it, but you have to put it on, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor." Now, you've been given it to the armor. He's given you everything that you need, but you have to take it up. You have to put it on, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. "Stand, therefore, having your waist having girded your waist with truth, and secondly, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." So I think that's the tension. It's been given to you, but you have to apply it. And you can't just say, well, God's done it all. No, he's given it all to you, but now you have to begin to apply it in your life. And if you don't do that, you're still vulnerable. Although God has given it to you, you've got to apply it, and I think that's the tension. So he's given you the truth, but secondly, and that's what I want to focus on tonight, he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the Roman breastplate was a the under portion of it was leather, but sewn on top of the leather were oftentimes bronze. Small pieces of bronze, and it was sewn on in layers, small pieces of bronze sewn on in layers, so that you had movement, but it would protect you from a sword or a spear to the chest. And what Paul then is saying is that when you make a commitment to act justly, when you make a commitment to do right, and I think that's what he's talking about, make a commitment in whatever place you're in to do what's right, that shields you against the enemy, Satan, who's out to seek and destroy your soul. Now, what does it mean to make a commitment to do what's right? Because again, I think that's what we're talking about when we talk about put on the breastplate of righteousness. We're putting on righteousness. We're making a commitment to do what's right. But we're also making a commitment to do what's right as God sees it for the right reasons. I think that's what he's talking about. We make a commitment to do what's right in any given situation as God sees it for the right reasons. First of all, we make a commitment to do what's right. Oftentimes in life, our motivating factor is something other than to do what's right. So we can be motivated by fear, for instance. We can be motivated not by what's right, but by our own fears or what's going to happen to us if we step up, if we do this. I think it was Richard Nixon who was talking to a young politician. The politician came up to him in his latter years and said, "How do you get people motivated? How do you get them hopeful so that they'll vote for you?" And Richard Nixon said, "Listen, people don't vote their hopes, they vote their fears." And you see that, don't you? You can try to inspire people to vote for you as a politician, but in the end, how do politics come down? It really is based on fear. Both sides essentially are going to say, if you vote for this other guy, this other person is going to blow up the world or send us into a great recession, and you don't want that. And so there's a great fear used to motivate you to the polls. Oftentimes we're motivated by fear. A lot of times we're motivated by greed, not by what's right, but what's profitable. Sometimes we're motivated by hate. We don't like people, and that's a driving force and really why we're acting like we're acting. Sometimes we're motivated by politics or what will give me an advantage in this situation. We can be motivated by a lot of different things, and we're really not motivated to do what's right. We're motivated by these other elements. But at the very least, if you're going to put on the breastplate of righteousness, you have to say, I am making a commitment to do what's right in any given situation. I'm going to do what's right. I'm not going to be controlled by fears. I'm going to overrule my fears. I'm not going to allow hatred or envy or bitterness or greed, any of those things to really control me. I'm going to be motivated by what's right. But it's not just being motivated by what's right, but we also have to be motivated by what's right as God sees it. Pardon me. We have to be motivated by what's right as God sees it. See, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction. I mean, there is a way that appears to be right, but the end thereof isn't right. There's a way that you think in your heart, but that isn't the correct way to go. It has to be right as God sees it. See, there's a way that you and I can act that in our minds seems perfectly right, and we say, well, it's our conscience guiding us, or it's as I see it, or it's just as I understand it. But that's not enough. It has to be right as God sees it, because see, we talked about this in the past. Your intellect is controlled by your emotions. Oftentimes we think our emotions are caused by our intellect, but really our intellect is controlled by our emotions. And so oftentimes we think that we're being rational, or we think that we're doing what's right, when really what's happening in our life is that we're being controlled by our emotions. And Hollywood understands this. When Hollywood wants to change the culture, what do? They don't use arguments. They use emotions, and our emotions control our intellect. I've told this story here before, but I was watching a movie. Pardon me, I feel hot all of a sudden. If I start forgetting things, drag me off. Grab a hook. I was watching a movie, and I was sitting there late at night, and my wife had gone to bed, and the Clark Gable movie with Lana Turner. Remember Lana Turner? You kids remember? Yeah. You're missing something. You're missing something. And anyway, he's in the movie, and Gable's this doctor. He goes off overseas. He gets drafted during World War II. Goes overseas, and wonderful wife, and at the end, he's telling her, you know, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. I don't want to leave you. I love you. But he goes overseas, gets assigned Lana Turner to be his nurse. And they're together, I think, for 2 or 3 years. They end up falling in love. And, you know, and I'm watching this movie. And at the end of the movie, Lana's dying. There's a bomb, and Lana's dead. And she's all dolled up there. And Clark's just begging her to live. And I'm begging her to live. I got 2 hours of my movie. And I'm just saying, live, Lana. Get up. Come on, Lana. You know, live. And movie ends. She dies. He goes home. And he's sort of a broken man. And I was talking to my wife the next morning. And she said, I heard you up late last night watching a movie. And I said, yeah, I was watching an old Clark Gable movie. And she said, well, how did it turn out? And I said, it was horrible. And she said, well, what happened? Why is it horrible? And I said, as I was thinking about that, I said, well, the war ended and he had to go home to his wife. But you think about that. By the end of that movie, I'm rooting for him to commit adultery and to leave his wife. But see, that's what happens in the movie. And so oftentimes we say, I'm going to do what's right. But what is right to you is influenced by your emotions. And that's why you can watch a Clint Eastwood movie, and by the end of the movie, you're just hoping he shoots up the whole bar. And you're just rooting for him to kill a lot of people. And it's like, no, this is mass murder. He ought to be loving his enemies. That's what the Bible says. Not killing his enemies. John Wayne didn't like Clint Eastwood, by the way. Did you know that? Because he thought he ruined the American Western. And John Wayne was making one of his last movies, The Shootist. And they're setting up the scene. And he's got to go into the bar and he's got to shoot 4 different people. And the director standing there saying, now, okay, you go into the bar. You shoot this guy in the back who's playing cards. You shoot the bartender. And John Wayne cut him off and said, oh, yeah, what? And he said, yeah, okay, let's shoot this guy in the bar, and this is the way we're going to kill the 4 people in this scene. And John Wayne said, John Wayne doesn't shoot people in the back. And the director said, well, Clint Eastwood would. And made John Wayne mad and walk off. But I mean, you're rooting for that if you're watching that movie. And why is that? Because your conscience, what you believe is right or wrong, is affected by your emotions. And again, Hollywood knows that. And you watch a movie, and if the music's right, if the acting is right, you're hoping that this man leaves his wife and he runs off with his mistress. You don't see any problem with, you know, gay marriage. I mean, all of these things, if it sits right, your conscience tells you that it's okay. I mean, you know that, you know, when you're dating, if you're a guy, you know, it's the third date, you're in the car, and it's like, you don't try to have a rational argument with the girl about, you know, taking her home. You don't say, you know, now, you know, we've had 3 dates, I'm out $127.15. And, it's just common sense. Any rational person would say, you know, when I turn off the car, I at least get a smoochie before you go in. I've earned it. You know, 3 dates, $127. I mean, you know, if we had 6 people here, 5 would say that's a reasonable thing to request. So when I put the car in park, you know what's next. And hey, you wouldn't emotionally do that. What do? You're driving down the road. You realize that you've got to soften the conscience and you got to use the emotion. So, you know, you turn on Conway Twitty and you hope he does the work. And you get home and she softened up and, you know, but you realize that the emotions control what a person believes is right and wrong. And that's why there's a way that seems right to a man. It's a way that seems right to a woman. But the end thereof, according to Proverbs, is the way of death. The end thereof is the way of death. So it's got to be right, but right as God defines it. As you define it, because who are you? I mean, listen, the conscience of a human being is like a fire alarm. And they're seldom calibrated as they should be. They go off when you're boiling water, when they shouldn't go off. And some of them wouldn't go off if you held a charred body up there. They never go off when they ought to. Very few are calibrated as they should. And unless your conscience was perfectly calibrated to the Word of God, it's unreliable. If you were absolutely certain that your conscience was perfectly calibrated so it only went off when the Word of God went off, then you could trust it. But you know as well as I do, and you can know that when you listen to a song or watch a movie, that it's not yet perfectly calibrated and you have moments of weakness. Listen, that's why you have to apologize a lot, isn't it? Because, man, those words seem like the right thing to say. It's like, say it. And then you say it, and 30 minutes later you said, oops, shouldn't have said it that way. I got to go back and apologize. Well, why? Because your conscience is unreliable. Your conscience was saying, say it. It's the right thing to say. But you were overwhelmed with emotion. You're angry. You're mad. You're emotional. And the emotions were affecting what you thought was right and wrong. And once you got over your emotions, you realized you'd made a terrible mistake. So you have to do right, but you have to do right as God sees it. And you have to do right as God sees it for the right reason. Now, that's important, because sometimes you can do right and it can be right as the Bible says it's right, but you're not doing it for the right reason. And because you're not doing it for the right reason, you leave yourself open to tremendous temptation from Satan. Let me put it this way. Lawrence Kohlberg was an American psychiatrist, and he devised the 6 levels of moral behavior. And he said, as a person matures, they go through these levels of moral behavior. The first had to do with punishment. And so a person in the first level of moral behavior will say, I'm doing right because I don't want to be punished. And that's where your kids are, and that's why, you know, you slap the little hand or the little bottom, because that's where they're at. They're going to do right because they don't want to be punished. Second stage, as you develop morally, according to Kohlberg, is that you start to do right because of reward. You see that there's a profit to be had, that there's punishment to avoid if I do right. Third stage has to do with social acceptance. And so you're doing right because you want to be accepted. And people like good boys. They like good girls. And if I act appropriately, if I act right, then, you know, my parents are proud of me. My grandparents, you know, give me more money. And people tend to like me. Fourth level has to do with authority. I do right because it's law. There's a rule that says, do this, and I do it because the law says to do it. Fifth stage is for social good. You look at the behavior and you say, what would happen if everybody acted this way? And so I'm going to act in a way that if everybody act, the world would be better. In other words, the way I'm acting is for the betterment of the culture. But then he said the sixth level, and he said only 25% of people get there, and that's according to him, you do right out of principle because it's the right thing. Now, if you aren't doing right for the right reason out of principle, you leave yourself open to temptation. Because think about telling the truth. If you say, you know, I'm going to tell the truth because if I don't, I'll be punished. Well, you're not always punished for not telling the truth. Sometimes you get elected president, you know, if you don't tell the truth. You get elected to Senate seat. You don't always get punished for lying. You say, well, the reason I tell the truth is because there's rewards for telling the truth. There's not always rewards for telling the truth. Sometimes you get ostracized for telling the truth. You say, well, the reason I tell the truth is because people like me, people accept me, I fit in, you know, I want to be a good person, and people like it when you tell the truth. Well, again, People don't always like you when you tell the truth. Sometimes it doesn't make people love you. Sometimes it makes people hate you. You say, well, I tell the truth because it's a law. There's a law that says you have to tell the truth. There's not always a law that says you have to tell the truth. It's not always the way it is. I've worked for companies, and there is essentially a law that says fabricate these reports. There's a lot of pressure not to tell the truth. You say, well, here's why I tell the truth. If everybody lied, what kind of world would you have? I tell the truth for the good of the culture, for the good of people around me. Well, here's what Satan will do if that's why you tell the truth. You know what he'll say. Satan will say, listen, if you tell the truth, you'll hurt people. Don't most people who lie say the reason I lied was because I didn't want to hurt people's feelings? It would have been hurtful if I would have told the truth. See, if you're not telling the truth, or if you're telling the truth for any other reason but out of principle, the Bible says thou shalt not lie, and so I don't lie. Any other reason that you would be doing it, although you're telling the truth, leaves you open to temptation because you can be tempted at any other of those points. Think about something like a divorce. And I'm not saying that there aren't biblical grounds for a divorce here, okay? But if you're in a marriage and you say, you know, the reason I'm committed, that I'm staying in this marriage is because I don't want punishment, bad things to happen to me. Sometimes that gets wobbly. Sometimes you think the marriage itself is punishment. You say, be better out with marriage. I mean, you can say, well, I'm in this marriage because it's rewarding. And the reason I'm committed, the reason I'm staying in this marriage is because there's a reward to it. Well, again, it leaves you open to temptation. Sometimes it doesn't feel rewarding to keep that commitment you've made. Sometimes it just feels like hard work. You can say, well, I'm in this marriage because what will people think if we get a divorce? I mean, what will happen? And that used to be prevalent in American culture. There used to be great societal pressure for you to keep that commitment, and you would be ostracized if you got the divorce. But that's not the way it is in America now. There's not going to be a lot of social pressure put on you to stay in that marriage. It's not going to cost you. You say, well, the reason I stay in the marriage is for legal reasons. Well, it's not illegal to get a divorce. You say, well, the reason I stay in the marriage is for the societal good. Well, you're going to be in a bad marriage sometimes, or it feels bad. You're going to say, what in the world does me staying in this marriage have to do with anybody else? I mean, how is my unhappiness benefiting the culture, society? See, if you don't make a commitment and say, the reason I'm in this marriage, because I made a promise to God to love this person in sickness and in health, richer for poorer, till death parts us, and out of principle, I'm going to keep that commitment. Any other place leaves you open to temptation. What about something like being kind to people? So I'm kind to people because, you know, I don't want bad things to happen to me. Well, sometimes bad things happen to you if you're kind to people. You say, the reason I'm kind to people is out of rewards. Now, if you're kind to people, good things happen to you. Not always. Not always. What's Murphy's Law? You know, what is it? No good deed goes unrewarded. How does it go? No good deed goes unpunished. Yeah, no good deed goes unpunished. You say, well, I'm kind to people because I want, you know, people to like me. Well, it doesn't always work that way. Work that way. You get into a group of people and you can be ostracized if you're not mean to people. I mean, whole group of people get together and they agree, we don't like this person. Don't be seen talking to them. You know, you say, well, there's a law. No, it's not a law about kindness. You can say, well, the reason that I'm kind to everybody is that, everybody needs to be kind to people, and it benefits the world if we're all kind to each other. And there may be something to that, but again, if you're being kind to people for any other reason but out of principle, God was kind to me and so I'm kind to others, again, it leaves you open to temptation. One more. Let's talk about prayer. If you don't pray because it's a principle, it's a discipline, you leave yourself open to temptation from Satan. Because if you say, hey, reason I pray is because I don't want to be punished. I don't want to be under condemnation. That's why I pray. You don't always feel under condemnation for not praying. You say, well, no, the reason I pray is because I want good things to happen for rewards. Well, I'm just going to tell you, if you pray a lot, you don't always feel like you're getting rewarded for it. It's not always working the way that you want it to work. You say, well, I pray because people like a prayer and I want to be in good standing at my church. And if I'm in good standing, I need a prayer life. Well, most churches, you can be in pretty good standing without a consistent prayer life. People don't know what you're doing in private. You say, well, there's a lull. Well, the Bible says you ought to pray, but that can feel iffy to you at times. You say, well, I pray for the good of the culture, for the good of people. Everybody ought to pray for everybody. Wouldn't that be a better culture? Well, sometimes when you're praying, you wonder, what good is this doing? It doesn't seem like I'm getting anywhere. So you pray because God calls you into a relationship with Him. And out of principle, you pray, whether you feel like it or don't. It's something that you're called to do. That you do. And oftentimes all you do is you pray because it's the right thing to do. It's the principled thing to do. It's not always that way, but sometimes it is that way. See, what I'm saying is the breastplate of righteousness is doing right as God defines it, not as you define it, for the right reasons. And if you don't do right for the right reasons, you leave yourself open to tremendous temptation from Satan. Let me read something to you. This, I think, probably take 4 or 5 minutes, but it's from Jane Eyre. I think you see this play out in this novel. It's a novel, right? Not a biography. Novel. Jane Eyre's talking to Mr. Rochester. And she works for him. She's the tutor of his daughter. He's married, but she's insane. He's got her locked up. She's up in the, top of the castle. Perfectly sane thing to do if you're married to an insane woman, by the way. Just lock her upstairs. And, Jane falls in love with this guy, right? And so they're talking, and he loves her, and now she loves him. But she's the plain Jane, and he's this wealthy guy. He's handsome depending on what movie you watch. I mean, if you watch the Orson Welles version, he's not so handsome. But otherwise, he's handsome. And so they're talking, and he says, why are you silent, Jane? And she says, I was expecting an ordeal. A hand of fiery iron grasped my vitals. Terrible moment, full of struggle, blackness burning. Not a human being that ever lived could wish to be loved better than I was loved. And him who thus I loved absolutely worshiped me. And I must renounce love and idol. One drear word comprised my intolerable duty, depart. Jane, you understand what I want of you. Just this promise that you will be mine. Mr. Rochester, I will not be yours. Another long silence. Jane, recompensed he, with a gentleness that broke me down with grief and turned my stone cold with ominous terror. For this still voice was part of a lion rising. Jane, do you mean to go one way in the world and to let me go another? I do. Jane, bending towards and embracing me, do you mean it now? I do. And now, softly kissing my forehead and cheek, I do. It's getting good, isn't it? And, oh, Jane, this is bitter. This is wicked. It would be wicked not to love me. It would be to obey you. A wild look raised his brows, crossed his features. He rose, but he forbore yet. I laid my hand on the back of a chair for support. I shook, I feared, but I resolved. One instant, Jane, give one glance at my horrible life when you are gone. All the happiness will be torn away from me. What then is left? And while he spoke, my very conscience and reason turned traitors against me and charged me with the crime of resisting him. They spoke almost as loud as filling and thus clamored wildly, "Oh, comply," it said. Think of his misery. Think of his danger. Look at his state when left alone. Remember his headlong nature. Consider the recklessness following on despair. Soothe him, save him, love him. Tell him you love him and will be his. Who in the world cares for you? Or who will be injured by what you do? Still indomitable was the reply, "I care for myself." The more solitary, the more friendless, the more unsustained I am, the more I will respect myself. I will keep the law given by God, sanctioned by man. I will hold to the principles received by me when I was sane and not mad as I am now. Well, think about that. All the temptation came towards her. She's going through that. Who cares about me? Who in the world would be hurt by what I do? Is there any punishment for resisting him? No. Is there a great reward for accepting him? Yes. She goes through all of this, but she says, out of principle, I will keep the law given by God. What's right in God's eyes, that's what I'll do. And she stood in that time of tremendous temptation. You can stand too, and I can stand too. We make a commitment to do what's right as God sees it. And we do what's right as God sees it, for the right reasons. When we do that, we put on the breastplate of righteousness. Will you stand with me?